Mark chapter 14, we are with Jesus in the valley of the shadow of death. Incidentally, wow, thank you guys for all coming out, for braving this weather. This is actually worse, in my opinion, than it was last week with all the blustery winds and the cold temperatures last week. This is kind of slushy, and the slush is still frozen a little bit. So I'm grateful that you guys were able to make it out. Mark chapter 14, we're going to read verses 43 to 52, where Jesus is arrested. So follow along in your Bibles as I read, starting in verse 43 of Mark 14. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let's pray. Father, with this very inglorious ending to this passage, we meditate on this section of Mark's gospel where Jesus is arrested. Father, we pray that you would just open our eyes to see more of what you have for us, to see the glory of Jesus Christ in this utter humility and rejection. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, you may not have realized it, but the gospel is a dangerous thing, isn't it? It's a very dangerous thing. Because the more we experience the gospel without responding to it, the more hardened we become to it. The gospel is like a hot, hot fire, and we are like pieces of cold rolled steel. And the forger takes a piece of cold rolled steel and he puts it in the fire. And as it's in that fire, it gets red hot. And the forger will take the piece of steel, the red hot steel, out of the fire, and he'll use his ball peen hammer and he will shape that piece of steel. But as he's banging on that piece of steel and shaping it into what he wants it to be, that steel cools down. So the forger has to put the steel back in the fire. And the more he does that, it heats up again, he bangs on it, it cools down, he puts it up in the fire again, and the process continues. But the more he does that, the more carbon is built up in that steel, and the harder that carbon gets. And if he puts that steel in the fire too many times, the steel will get so hard it will no longer be able to be shaped. It will become hard and brittle. And that's kind of the way it is when we experience the gospel week after week after week and yet fail to be shaped by it, so that we leave in a way that just shows that we have not responded at all to the gospel, whether as unbelievers or as believers in need of the gospel for sanctification. And when we run away from the gospel's effects on our life, instead of running toward the gospel, that's very dangerous. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because the gospel is good news. You know that. The gospel is good news. It's good news for the unsaved. And it's good news also for those who are saved, for people who are followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. But it's only good news if it actually changes us. It's only good news if it actually shapes us. Because if we experience that gospel week after week and fail to be shaped by it, we're going to be hardened and we're going to become brittle. Let's say it this way. The gospel is good news for those who run toward it, for those who are shaped by it, for those who are made malleable by it. The gospel is very good news. This week, this morning, we're going to look at three things that Jesus is going to have to experience that ultimately become very good news. But in the midst of these things, as I said, in the valley of the shadow of death, these things seem like very bad news. In fact, in our natural human state, we will tend to flee these three things because we do feel they're bad news. But we must realize that we need the bad things of the gospel in order to experience the good things of the gospel. So we're going to look at three bad things that Jesus had to experience, which for us will become very good news. The first bad thing is this, that Jesus was betrayed. Now we all know that. We know that Jesus was betrayed. In fact, we've considered it so many times throughout our Christian life that sometimes we can become desensitized to it. Think about the idea of betrayal. Treachery. The unfairness of it. The injustice of it all. When I was studying this passage several months ago, not in preparation for today, but just reading through it, I wrote above that passage, Am I willing to suffer injustice? Because that's what this is. This is injustice. This should not have happened. And in fact, throughout the rest of Mark chapter 14, it's all injustice. And yet Jesus willingly is betrayed. How many times have we been betrayed in our personal lives? How many times have we suffered something that is unjust? What do? We get very angry, we get hurt, we get embittered sometimes. But Jesus wants us to see that He was betrayed. Not so that we can become bitter to the whole thing, not that we could become hardened to the gospel, but that we would be softened ourselves to the gospel, knowing that Jesus was betrayed for us. Jesus was betrayed. Well, if you look at verse 43, we see that Jesus was betrayed with a crowd. He was betrayed with a crowd. And immediately while he was still speaking, that's Jesus, Judas came with one of the twelve, with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. The three groups of people that were continually challenging Jesus, they sent this crowd along with Judas. Now, John, in his gospel, tells us that this is a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us it's a crowd. They don't get very specific with it. They tell us it's a crowd. And it kind of suggests that Judas had not only these professional soldiers with him, but he could very well have kind of gotten together a band of thugs or just a group of guys that just wanted to get some money or be paid some money. They use clubs along with their swords. Again, tells us that they're not just professional soldiers. These are brutes. These are guys who just want to hit somebody. And they come along with Judas. What in the world is Judas doing hanging out with these guys? It says Judas is one of the 12. Mark reminds us that Judas, just that afternoon, was sitting with Jesus around the table. We sang the song, Bread of Life, right? Where we are in fellowship with one another around the table of the king. And Judas had been sitting around the table of the king. Now he's hanging out with a bunch of thugs. And he betrays Jesus along with a crowd. Moses, in the law, Exodus chapter 23, verse 2, forbade that kind of activity. He said, do not fall in with the crowd to do wrong or to do evil. And that's exactly what Judas is doing. He's falling in with the crowd to do evil. Jesus is betrayed by Judas along with a crowd. But Jesus is also betrayed with a kiss, isn't he? Here's the sign. Here's the sign. Verse 44, now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. The one that I kiss. Now, it wasn't uncommon in the Mediterranean world in the first century to greet somebody with a kiss. That's not uncommon. In our world, that would be strange. But it wasn't uncommon, especially if that person that is being kissed is someone who deserves respect. Judas comes and says, Rabbi. It's kind of an ironic expression for Judas, because he's not even treating him as a rabbi, but he goes through the motions to give him this lavish kiss and to call him rabbi. Why would he do that? Well, perhaps it's a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 27, briefly, there's another statement regarding this. So this is where your knowledge of the books of the Bible comes in handy. See, we're out of practice here because I usually put the passages on the PowerPoint, but let's get rid of some of that rust. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Do you realize that Mark, when he talks about Judas kissing Jesus, it's a word that suggests kind of a lavishness. It wasn't just a greeting sort of peck on the cheek. This was kind of an almost embarrassingly lavish kiss that Judas gives to Jesus. It was profuse. And Judas was signifying his enemy status to Jesus. And yet he purports to be his friend. It was a sign to the soldiers. We know that from the Scriptures, that Judas would kiss the one that he wanted the soldiers to arrest. Maybe Judas is also trying to keep himself from having to contend with the disciples, right? So that he wouldn't actually, okay, fellas, that's the guy. He wouldn't actually have to vocalize who the soldiers were supposed to arrest. But he could go up and very innocently give Jesus this kiss and then walk away without being tackled by the disciples. See, there's a lot to this, but in the end, it really is a betrayal. It's a betrayal. It's a sign of betrayal. And it was given by someone who said that he was his friend. Think about the times you've been betrayed by a friend. Doesn't it hurt even worse when it's a friend or maybe a close relative who sticks that dagger in your back, who throws you under the bus? Think about the way Jesus felt when he was betrayed by his friend who became his enemy. This bad thing, Jesus is betrayed, but for us it's a good thing. There's another bad thing that Jesus experienced. He was captured. He was captured in verses 46 through 49. Look at all the times that Mark says he was seized or seize him. It's not just, okay, come quietly, Jesus. He was captured. He was seized. And Jesus was captured like a criminal, wasn't he? The innocent lawgiver is captured like a criminal. If you go into the Supreme Court room, the Supreme Court chambers in the state capital of Pennsylvania, you see that there are these chandeliers, and each of these chandeliers is carved out to speak of one of the lawgivers of a human society. And Moses is one of those lawgivers. I think even Jesus is actually in that carving in one of those chandeliers. But Moses, who brought the law down from the Mount Sinai and gave this law from God to the people of Israel. He is seen as a lawgiver. And of course, Jesus is the one who gave Moses that law. So Moses and then Jesus, Moses talked about a prophet coming, suggesting that that prophet would be greater than Moses. Moses the lawgiver, Jesus the lawgiver. Now Jesus is being portrayed as a lawbreaker. Again, notice the injustice here. They ignore the guy with the sword. They capture the guy without the sword, but they ignore the guy with the sword. Look at verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. This guy with the sword, we're told in John's gospel that this was Simon Peter. But Mark doesn't name any names. But here's this guy who has a sword who is assaulting the servant of the high priest. Shouldn't he be the one arrested? But Jesus was. They ignored this guy. But Jesus was arrested. They ignored the guy with the sword, and they captured along with Jesus, very strange section of Mark, a young naked man. How about that in Mark's gospel? Verses 51 and 52. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. I don't know. Mark puts some interesting details in his gospel. But they ignore the guy with the sword. They capture Jesus along with this kid who can't keep his clothes on. Mark says they seized him. Of course, he got away, but they grabbed the cloth. Remember? Remember Joseph as he's running away from Potiphar's wife? Leaves his garment behind. Well, this guy runs away, leaves his garment behind. What in the world is this young man doing here? Kind of strange. It's so random. I don't want to kick Brian Williams when he's down. You know, Brian Williams, I guess he was suspended for telling some stories and telling about being in places he really wasn't. I got this picture this past week, a rare photo of Lincoln taken with war correspondent Brian Williams. I know Lincoln and I know Grant, but who's that guy in the middle? I don't know the guy to the left. But who's that guy in the middle? That's the kind of feeling I get when I look at this young man in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Who is this guy? Who's the young man in this story? It just seems so random. Let me get rid of that so you guys don't continue chuckling. All this to say that Jesus is in bad company, isn't he? Jesus is in bad company. He's in company with a guy who's apparently incompetent with a sword and who is willing to kill somebody for Jesus and perhaps get arrested for it. And he's in the company of some crazy kid who's too cowardly to stick around and runs away. Jesus is in bad company, and that's just the place Jesus always finds himself, isn't it? You know the group from the 1970s, Bad Company? I used to listen to this. Don't judge me, but I used to listen to this in college, delivering pizzas. Rebel souls, deserters we are called, chose a gun and threw away the sun. Bad company. And I won't deny bad company till the day I die. This speaks of a guy who knows he is bad news and he's willing to live with it. And for all those who are in the world who know they're bad news, Jesus is in company with them. The question is, are we willing to live with it? Jesus came to save even rebel souls. But as I said at the beginning, are we going to experience the gospel and walk away unchanged? Or are we going to experience the gospel and allow it or have it change our lives to be shaped by it? Why would the God of this universe, the creator of this universe, identify himself with the bad company of the world? Remember, bad company ruins good morals, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Who does that? The God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures hangs out with bad company. Not for the sake of becoming bad company, but for the sake of making them good company. So Jesus is captured like a criminal, but he's captured according to Scripture, Jesus says. Verse 49, the end of verse 49. Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me, but let the Scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus knew this was happening. He was captured according to Scripture. This is so important. When we look at the things that are happening in our world, we have to recognize that these things don't take Jesus by surprise. And even though Jesus was seized, he was not taken by surprise. All of this was done according to Scriptures. Here we have this whole scene, perhaps a reference to Isaiah 53, the song of the suffering servant. Maybe Mark includes this vague story of the high priest's servant having his ear cut off, just to amplify that Jesus is being treated as a servant. And servants can be abused. They're not supposed to be, but oftentimes we find servants being abused. And Jesus is abused according to Scripture. Look at what Isaiah 53 does say. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many, to make intercession for the transgressors. Jesus himself was numbered among the bad company so that he could make intercession for those transgressors. But look at what what Isaiah says in the previous verse. Out of anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Jesus came to make bad company, company that is worthy of hanging out with God. His plan is to make the unrighteous righteous in God's sight, to be accounted righteous. Well, the third bad thing that Jesus experienced is that Jesus experienced being alone. He experienced being betrayed. He experienced being captured or seized. He experienced being alone. Notice what Mark says here in verse 50. They all left him and fled. That's speaking about Jesus' disciples. It's speaking about people that are just sort of following along out of curiosity. Judas left. This young man left. Everybody left, and now Jesus is all alone. With whom? With a gang of thugs who came to him with clubs and swords. The men for whom Jesus is rabbi. See, these men vowed that they would never leave Jesus, even if they had to die. Look back at verse 31. Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same, and yet now Jesus is alone. Jesus is alone. They are all gone. He's alone with his captors. Have you ever been alone? I'm talking about truly alone. Alone in this world, alone with your thoughts, alone in your own home. Last year, the National Science Foundation reported their findings in the American Sociological Review, a magazine or a journal for sociologists. They said this: one in four Americans said that they have no one with whom they can talk about their personal troubles or triumphs. Keep listening. If family members are not counted, the number doubles to more than half of Americans who have no one outside their immediate family with whom they can share confidences. The report paid special note to increases in social isolation and a very significant decrease in social connection to close family and friends. See, that's the epidemic in our American society. We are more disconnected than ever before. And the bitter irony of this is that we are more connected through social media than we have ever been. And yet we are so disconnected relationally from our family members and from other people than we've ever been before. We are such a lonely society. And Jesus was alone. Jesus was alone. We learned in our Sunday school lesson that Jesus became our high priest. And he did that so that he could experience the things that we experience in our natural, normal human state of being. He was alone so that we could have someone to identify with. The bad news of the gospel is that someone so undeserving as Jesus, the Son of God, was betrayed, he was captured, he was left all alone. On the same night that he had eaten in fellowship with his own disciples. Well, what's the lesson for us here? If Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 1 suggests that the whole ministry of Jesus is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then what is the good news in all of this? How do these three things become which are bad news, how do they become good news for us so that we can be shaped by them? Let me suggest that this passage in this gospel is good news because it is not the end of the story. It's not the end of Mark's gospel. Mark has so much more to tell us. It's not the end of the story. And I think that's why the strange random account of this naked young man is in here in verses 51 and 52. Because it just seems so out of place. And yet, it's not out of place. Many people who are studying this think that this could very well be Mark himself, the writer of this gospel. We're not told. And we can't say for sure. And we don't want to go too far with our speculation. But it could very well be John Mark. He lived in Jerusalem. His mom's house may have been the place where the Last Supper was held. Mark could very, very well have been this young guy hanging around who ended up fleeing. Remember, Mark was a deserter, wasn't he? From Acts chapter 13, verse 13, John Mark left Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. He couldn't handle it. And when we get down to Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas have a parting of ways because they can't agree. Paul does not want to take Mark with him because Mark is a deserter. Mark is a kid who likes to flee when the things get hot. He takes off. And for John Mark, the writer of this gospel, he was a total failure in Paul's eyes, perhaps, but maybe in his own eyes. And he was disqualified for ministry in Paul's eyes. And yet, we have this gospel written by John Mark. And Paul, later on, at the very end of his life, Paul recognizes that John Mark was beneficial to him in ministry. And we recognize that Mark may have gotten much of his information from the Apostle Peter. Notice, Mark doesn't mention Peter by name in this story, this account. But Mark is seen as someone who has gotten much of his information from Peter. And Peter becomes Mark's spiritual father and disciples him. So that in the end we see Mark, even though he fled, he wrote this gospel. Probably the very first gospel about Jesus. From which millions, perhaps, of people have come to faith in Christ. Millions, perhaps even billions, are growing in grace because of what Mark wrote down. See, he fled initially, but that was not the end of his story. And that's why the gospel needs to shape us. Because we may think we are in a really bad spot right now, where we have all these bad things going on for us, but if we recognize the bad things, that's not the end, that's just the beginning. And allow that to shape our perspective, we will come out in the end much stronger, much better, and shaped by this gospel. Well, the first step in being changed by the gospel is to admit that we are indeed transgressors and are in need of gospel change, aren't we? Even as Christians, we are in need of gospel change. The next step is to recognize that the gospel indeed has relevance in our life. And that Mark is not just talking about some random facts and figures. He's doing this. He's talking about you and me. He's talking about us so that we ourselves can be shaped by this gospel. Even though we have fled, we've run away from Jesus many times, we can be restored and changed. And then, of course, the third step is to receive what the gospel has to offer. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is your opportunity to receive the gospel for the very first time and walk out of here a follower of Jesus Christ, a reborn, regenerated child of God. But if you are a child of God, this is your opportunity to be shaped by the gospel, by the bad things of the gospel, so that they can turn out for your good. What ways does the betrayal and arrest of Jesus change your life today? What ways? What difference does it make? Changes of attitude? Changes of behavior? Change in the things you say? Take time to run toward Jesus in prayer. Ask Him to work in your heart for those things that are causing you to flee even now from His grace. Then leave this place today carrying Jesus with you. Yesterday I was boiling some eggs. I was making egg salad sandwiches. Now, egg salad is the only mayonnaise-based salad that I will eat, and I actually enjoy. But I was boiling some eggs, and I was noticing, thinking as I was making these egg salad sandwiches, you have to break the shells in order to get to the egg, don't you? You can't get to the egg unless the shell is cracked. And the same way in the Christian life, isn't it? If we have this hard shell around us, it's really hard to get to the good stuff, isn't it? And if we try to live our lives making our shell harder and harder and harder by rejecting the gospel over and over and over again, we'll never get to the good stuff. But that shell has to be broken. That's what spiritual circumcision is. It's breaking that outer shell so that God can deal with us at the very soft center of our heart. Is that shell of yours broken? Or is it getting harder and harder and harder? The good news is the shell can be broken. The bad news is, for those who won't allow it to be broken, it may never be broken. That's very bad news. Pray silently to the Lord as we pray together. And ask Him to break that shell and to shape you according to the gospel. Let's pray.